We began last week a late summer series on the biblical topic of fishing. We were in Luke 5 last week, early in the ministry of Jesus. He was teaching along the Sea of Galilee. Herod had arrested John and was seeking Jesus, and he went back up north, and he was teaching on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and people were crowding around him. He was almost being pushed in the water. So he climbed into a nearby boat that happened to be owned by a fisherman by the name of Simon. And Jesus said, "Would you put out into the shallows so that I can preach here?" And he sat down and he preached his message. And when he finished, Jesus said to Simon, "Let's take this boat, get your nets, and go out into deeper water and put your nets down." Simon, being a professional fisherman, told Jesus, "We were just out all night and didn't catch a fish. But because, somewhat reluctantly, because you said so, we'll do it." And when they did, they caught this amazing catch of fish. They had so many fish that their nets were breaking. He called for his partner, James and John, and they brought their boat out there, and they got so many fish out of the net, it says their boats were almost sinking. He was suddenly aware that he was in the presence of God. This was not the norm. He experienced a theophany. God incarnate, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, revealed by this parable, this enacted parable, the fish and the bounty. The first step in becoming a follower of Christ, just like Simon, is you have to drop to your knees and confess that you are a needy person, just like Simon did. Jesus then steps in and he commissions these men, Simon, his brother Andrew, James, and John, and he says, "From now on, you're going to follow me, and you're going to fish for people." And it says they left their boats, their nets, immediately, and they followed him, becoming the core, the center of his disciples, the 12 that are going to be following him. Now, I briefly noted last week that the Bible uses a wide variety of metaphors for teaching, for theology, so that it becomes practical, it becomes understandable. Jesus didn't teach like a seminary professor because he wasn't using the big words. He purposely made it clear for the average person. Jesus applied many metaphors, and with fishing as a primary example. To fish means sharing the gospel, casting out the net with people that you encounter along the way. Demonstrated by Simon as they lifted up that catch and they saw that they were with somebody different. They were learning to fish for people, a metaphor. But in another context, fish is the actual people who are going to be caught, that the Holy Spirit is working inside their heart. And so when you're fishing, you are trying to catch fish. That's why I said I am praying that God gives each one of you a fish, someone in your life, a human fish to bring. That's why that ichthys, that fish symbol, became popular with the early church. You still see it today. They're caught by the action of the Holy Spirit. And they realize they too are an unworthy sinner, like Simon, the first step, needing grace and forgiveness. You can't stand before God on your own. See, the working of the Spirit made an immediate, a profound, a dramatic impact on the life of Simon and these fishermen. And we're supposed to follow in that path. Yet sometimes in Scripture, fish are fish. There are details in an active situation in the Bible narrative, fish, in connection with ordinary life, that they ate fish, or the circumstances that God was going to work in a profound manner for his glory. Sometimes fish were involved. That's the case of our target passage this morning in the Gospel of John. John was one of those, remember the sons of Zebedee, James and John, who got out of his boat and followed. This is his story. He followed it all the way through. One of the fishermen that left with Jesus to reshape the contours of the world. So let's pick it up today in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The story continues. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and had a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs that he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up to a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Let's pick up the context here. Jesus and his disciples were back in Galilee along the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake of Gennesaret. There's different names. Tiberias was a Roman city that was on the shoreline. And so it became known by that, by the Romans. They were traveling by boat from one location to another. They weren't stopping to fish. And it says this crowd, this giant crowd, continued to follow Jesus. So when, by getting in the boat, they cut the distance down and hopefully got a little bit break. So he took his devoted followers, the 12, to a more remote location to teach them privately and hopefully to catch a breather. That's where we were. That's where we're picking it up today. I call this section right here, No Rest for the Weary. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs that he had performed by healing the sick. Scholars suggest it was probably about 6 months between John 5 and John 6. They did the healing at the pool. So you're about a year and a half into the ministry of Jesus at this point. Sometime after this gives it kind of vague, because what happens is the Gospels were never designed to give a chronology, a timeline. We tend to think linear. We tend to think according to the calendar. That's the way Western mind thinks. The Gospels were much more focused upon the interaction of Jesus with people. That's what he was for people. He came for people, not just events. Everything revolved around people. Most of the activity on the Sea of Galilee was on the western shore, the towns and things there. So it says they went across to the far side, to the eastern side. It was hilly along the banks there, where there were fewer people, just to catch a break. But nonetheless, it says a great crowd of people followed him. We don't know if they got in boats, if they walked around the shoreline, but they caught up with him. The Greek here for followed him almost means hounded. It means, implies that they kept after Jesus continuously. He always had people around him continuously. Sometimes parents feel that way. It's like the little kids are tugging at your skirt or your pant leg and whatever, and it's like, kid, give me a break. Only this was thousands of people. It says, then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. It seems kind of serene. The terrain around the lakeside was hilly. It really wasn't mountainous per se. And some commentators feel that this harkens back to Moses on Mount Sinai, with God fulfilling his teaching role, giving Moses the law. Here, Jesus is giving his followers the word, the new covenant, to expand the kingdom of God. Now, it almost seems in verse 4 like this is an aside. The Jewish Passover festival was near. What does that have to do with it? Well, what that does is it gives us a sense of time, because Jesus' ministry of 3 years encompassed three Passovers. He spent number one and number three in Jerusalem. Number two, right here, he spent it in Galilee because it was a hotbed, because he had been warned that Herod was after him after John the Baptist, and so he stayed up there. So this gives us a sense that it was about a year and a half into his ministry here. Jesus was again dealing with large crowds of people. No matter how far, no matter how remote he went, he would run into people. So let's pick up the story now that the setting is in verses 5 through 7. When Jesus looked up, he's on the mountainside and he looks up and saw a great crowd coming toward him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in his mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." This section of the passage is a pop quiz for a disciple. God is good with pop quizzes. We're seeing that in my Sunday school with the life of Abram. Quizzes, tests. The crowd had caught up with them, even though they had gone to a remote place on purpose. Jesus, he looks up, and he sees this mass, the sea of people coming towards him. So he says to Philip, Philip must have been nearby. He says to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? It says he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Remember last week that Luke didn't even mention Andrew, Simon's brother. In the beginning of John, John chapter 1, Simon is mentioned briefly, and then it goes right to Philip and right to Andrew. Philip plays into John's gospel significantly. So Jesus here is talking to Philip. Philip, Andrew, and Simon all grew up in Bethsaida, which was fairly near this area right here. They knew it well. So Jesus says to Philip, how are we going to feed these people? This harkens back to Moses in the desert when the people are crying out, we're hungry, what are we going to eat? And he goes before God and he says, where in this wilderness are we going to find food for these people to eat? This mass of people. Moses had 2 million followers at that time, the nation of Israel. Here it's reversed. They're out in the wilderness, but the Son of God is asking one of his people the same question. But he knows exactly what he's going to do. He asks Philip, how are we going to get food for these people? Philip answered him, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a single bite. This is a rhetorical question. Jesus knows what's going to happen. Philip says, I know this back country. Nowhere in this area right here is there any place. There are no family fairs. There's no Myers. There's no place to buy food. And even if we did, there's way too many mouths to feed. We don't have enough money. Maybe your Bible mentions a denarii. A denarii was the amount that a day laborer would make in a day's worth of work. He says it'll take 200 denarii. That's 200 days' work. That's 6 to 8 months of wages. And that's just to buy enough so each person could have one bite. To Philip, it was a quandary. It was a human impossibility. There was no way that they were going to feed this amount of people. Let's go to verses 8 and 9. Another of his disciples, Andrew. There's Andrew showing up. Simon Peter's brother, he spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go among so many? I call this one small lunch for so many hungry stomachs. Andrew steps up to help out Philip. Philip said, Lord, I don't know. We can't make it happen. It's impossible. So Andrew comes in and offers a little bit of assistance. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother. Andrew doesn't get in on the story a lot. And John seems to include the guys on the fringes a little more. He spoke up and said, we found a boy here amongst this group of people with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far would that go among so many? This is the key point of this miracle story right here. This is the pivot point of this story, believe it or not. You see, some religious traditions discount the validity of this teaching, this feeding miracle, by making it an allegory. An allegory is a story with a moral kernel, a moral nugget for you to get. What they suggest is that many of the people who came along had lunches. They're not mentioned. And the miracle here is they're just sharing it. It showed up in one of my commentaries. This is one of the views that people take. But that's not what the text of the scripture says. Does it say they found many people with lunches and they shared? Because if that's what happened, unless scripture is lying, there is only one person that took food, and that was that boy. And it's a small lunch, 5 small barley loaves Two small fish. She had a good Jewish mother. You know, you have that stereotype, the good Jewish mother. You know, put your coat on, put your mittens on, wear your boots. You know, that type of thing, watching over her precious child. Here's a good Jewish mother packing a small lunch for her boy who's going out in the wilderness for a day to hear this teacher so that he would not go hungry. It says, 5 small barley loaves and 2 fishes. A barley loaf indicated that they probably came from a family of small means, a poor family, because barley had far less nutrients than wheat bread did. I didn't think they knew gluten-free back then. It was not on purpose that he had barley loaves. They were from a poor family. 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes. No other food is mentioned here. No one else had a lunch. And that's the point of the narrative, is that a miracle is a miracle. Is this a miracle of Jesus or is this a miracle of people? There's serious damage and harm that can be done to Scripture, to a biblical text, to the credibility when humans try to help out God. This is kind of like saying that people share their lunches. It's kind of like Sarah coming to Abraham and saying, you know what, we can't have a child. Why don't you sleep with my handmaiden and we'll have a child through him and adopt him. Every time people try to help out God, it goes poorly. That's not what the text says. Miracles are an act of God, otherwise they're not miracles. And Scripture loses its authority and power. Because you know what, if you discount this miracle right here, how do you believe at the beginning that there was a pregnant virgin? Well, that's the birth of Jesus. Well, this is the same Jesus. How do you believe he rose from the dead if he didn't do what he says he did? You can't change it. See, if Yahweh can take for 40 years and provide manna for the people of Israel, he can provide a lunch for this group of people. Yes or no? Let's pick it up in verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Call this miracles come in many different forms. The people had come because they had seen miracles of healing. They had seen demons cast out of people. This situation was unique. They didn't come expecting the miracle in this form. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place. Passover is in the springtime. When the grass was green and rich was in the springtime because the summer heat would make it turn brown. That ties these themes and the details together. It says there were about 5,000 men there. Jesus is clearly in charge of what's going on. He's telling the disciples and the people what to do. They were not passing out their own food. Scholars estimate there could be as many as 10 to 20,000 people. This was a patriarchal society, which means they only counted the adult men. And if they brought their families along with them, there could have doubled, tripled, or quadrupled that many. Just say that there was a lot of hungry mouths to feed. If you've ever been to a concert or a professional sports event or whatever where there was a crowd of people and you think, holy smokes, if I had to buy hot dogs for all of them, you know, that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus then took the loaves and it says he gave thanks. And he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Jesus modeled proper thankfulness. It was a Jewish habit, a custom for them to give thanks, and Jesus followed in that. Every Wednesday night, we close our prayer gathering by the Lord's Supper. And each week we pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's exactly what Jesus was praying. Thank you, God, for giving us our daily bread. Messiah was revealing himself by actively serving the food. If people were sharing, why would it say Jesus distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted? He did the same with the fish. Rather than finding manna on the ground, going out and getting it, Jesus was taking, as he was multiplying this, he was going from group to group. It says in the other gospel accounts, he said to sit them in groups of 50 to 100. So this whole huge crowd was these little pockets, and he came along and he kept giving. And Jesus was serving. When it says that the Son came to serve and not be served, here's a prime example. Jesus was not taking the lunches from other people and giving them to someone else. He was taking the food that God had blessed and multiplied to these people. Let's go on in verses 12 and 13. Is this a cool story or what? You know, the more I get into Scripture, the more I love it. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. I call this "nothing goes to waste." This immense crowd of somewhere between 10 and 20,000 had all eaten their fill. They were all filled. They had all had enough to eat. Jesus says to his disciples, "Gather the pieces." He passed these baskets around. "Gather the pieces, the things that are uneaten, that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." Wednesday night in our prayer group, we were doing a meditation on Luke chapter 5 last week, and the concern came up that the disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John, walked away from their boats full of fish, and that those fish rotted in the sun. Because it kind of seems that way. But it says that Zebedee had hired men, and I doubt very much that this happened, because if Jesus cared enough about the bread scraps of this, why would he let thousands and thousands of fish go to waste? See, it was a Jewish tradition that after a meal, any scrap of food that was bigger than an olive was to be kept, because God the Father had provided it. The reason we pray over it is to thank him for it so we don't waste it. Our nation is so wasteful. You know, you think about that where, you know, the fast food places that pre-make their meals, and at the end of the day, the rules say that it has to be thrown away. And you go, why don't you have somebody take them to a homeless shelter and give it away? And these, there's so much waste. Jesus says everything that the Father gives you is valuable. So they gathered and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Do you notice the number 12? Does that number ring a bell with you? Jacob Israel, had how many sons? 9? 11? No, there was 12 of them. And some say that the number right here shows that the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel, the healing that was coming with the Messiah on hand. Other scholars say that there are how many disciples? There was 12 of them. This was the fulfillment of the new covenant. This new faith community in Christ, there's 12 and 12. That number is special in Scripture. The new covenant is founded upon the completion of the Old Testament. God gave food, the Son gives food. There are 12 patriarchs, there are 12 disciples. There's so much parallel here. Some scholars bring in the Eucharist, the communion, into this right here, the breaking of the bread. And I think that's a stretch, because this has so much more meaning. There's symbolism here, but it goes beyond that. Let's close it with verses 14 and 15. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they had intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. I call this section Earthly Kingdoms and the Heavenly Kingdom. The crowds had begun to recognize that Jesus was not an ordinary street preacher or even a prophet like John the Baptist. It says, after the people saw this sign, of all the things that they saw when they sat there and saw this food multiplied, and again, people sharing their lunches would not have made this impact on them. They began to say, surely, this is the prophet. Did the prophet say, hey, everybody share your lunch? No, what the prophet said was, through the power of God, I multiply. He has come into the world. Recall earlier in the book of John, and we talked about this, I did a sermon on this particular passage in John chapter 1 about a year and a half ago. The teachers of the law come to John the Baptist and they want to know who he is. He's causing quite a stir out in the wilderness. If you've got your Bibles, this is not up here on the screen. John 1, starting in verse 19. It says, now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah? That goes back to Malachi, where the last prophecy of the last prophet says one like Elijah is coming. Are you Elijah? He seemed like it. He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? Capital P. He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. He's going to the best. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. The people are starting to realize that John the Baptist, who had been killed by Herod, was not the prophet. This man right here, who could feed 10, 15, 20,000 people with a single lunch, there's something special about this guy. The prophet, the messenger of God that had been promised way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said this before he died. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. On the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire among us, or we will die. When God came to Sinai and there was earthquake and fire and smoke and lightning, and the voice of God was shaking the earth, and the people said, we're terrified. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell him everything I command him. That's why Jesus said later in John, I only speak what the Father tells me. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. They had an inkling that the prophet was in hand. Their inkling was right. They were starting to recognize the light of God's glory in the Son. Maybe a few realizing this story sounds familiar, because back in Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 4, a widow comes to Elisha and says, my husband died, I have debts. This man we owe money to is going to come and take my two sons and make them slaves to pay off the debt. Elisha says, gather all the oil in your house, call all your friends and have them bring over oil. And God multiplied it, and she had so much she could sell it and pay off her debt and keep her sons. This bounty, this expansion, the messenger, the forerunner, was this the prophet? Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force. He knows it in his divine foreknowledge. He knows what their plan is. It says he withdrew to a mountain by himself. This feeding miracle is bookended with Jesus in the mountains. At the beginning, he goes across the Red Sea and he takes them up into the hillside where the disciples were going to be and where the crowds descended. And at the end, Jesus withdraws alone into the mountains to get away from the crowds for a time of prayer, for a time of rest, of restoration, because of these constant demands on him. But he also withdrew to prevent them from forcing him into the national spotlight before his time. He didn't go to Jerusalem that year. A year later, he was going into Jerusalem, and they were waving palm fronds saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David, to God in the highest." Remember? That is when it all came together. And within 3 days, he was dead. It was not his time. If he had come at that point and they allowed them to make him the king over Herod, it's very likely there would have been civil war with Rome. Rome would not have stood for this at all. Just as Moses had led the Israelites, the children of Israel, out of bondage from Egypt, so the current day Israelites of Jesus' day expected the Messiah to come as a warrior king and lead them out of bondage from the Romans. It had been 600 years since the Babylonians had come down and destroyed Jerusalem and wrecked the temple. Daniel predicted after the Babylonians it would be the Medo-Persians under Xerxes and Artaxerxes and Darius the Mede. And then it would be the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And then it would be the Romans. And exactly what Daniel predicted 500 to 600 years before was exactly what had happened. And here they were vassals of Rome and they hated it. They had not been their own country for about 600 years. They were anxiously awaiting God's man to arise and free them from foreign rule. We said, let's do this. Let's get this guy. But that was not the reason that Jesus came in the first Advent. As we close this morning, as we wrap up, back in Luke 5 last week, Jesus multiplied the catch of fish. So the fishermen that would soon become his disciples would know that he was the Son. It was a miracle provision that rocked their world. A revelation that Messiah was here. In John 6 today, we see this same basically thing going on. The multitude represents the big catch of fish. And they have seen Messiah revealed in the miracle. An act of God right before their eyes, the eyes of so many, to verify that he was Lord and Christ. Most who came out were curious, hoping to personally experience a miracle, a sign, a wonder. Yet some believed. They were transformed. They were changed. They became different people. They became Christ followers. You know, these supernatural events verify that God was living among them, Emmanuel. And it fulfilled many ancient prophecies. The prophet goes back to Deuteronomy. The feeding of the 5,000, scholars note, is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels other than the resurrection. That's pretty important stuff. I'm letting that sink in a moment. That underscores the importance of this. But it also is a caution to anyone handling this passage of Scripture. They should not diminish this miracle by human doubt, by human skepticism. You see, the same eternal Son that is described up here in Colossians chapter 1 It says the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is a pretty impressive guy here, the Son. For in him all things were created, and things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers and authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If this very Jesus who is being described here can do all this, if he was there and present at creation and spoke creation into being, who formed something out of nothing, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, does he need help with people bringing their lunches? See, it says in Scripture, nothing is impossible with God. You know who said that? Gabriel to Mary. When she said, how can I get pregnant without knowing a man? Gabriel says, nothing's impossible with God. Nothing. See, our role as proclaimers of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, to be fishers of men, is to take this gospel message the way it is written. Not to doctor it up, not to sanitize it, not to try to change it, to be more palatable to people who are skeptical today. You know, you see a photograph and people go, oh, that's Photoshop. We've got people that are skeptical of everything. Because what that does is that tarnishes the glory of God. We either have to accept it and believe it at face value, or we devalue it, that it was written by eyewitnesses. Matthew and John saw these things happen. Mark and Luke were told about them by eyewitnesses. These things are true. They're not tall tales. They're not fables. They're not myths. Things that don't stand the test of time. This is the Word of God. Amen? We have to trust it that way. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And if he is all those things, then the things that Scripture says about him is the truth. Nothing is ascribed to him that is beyond. It's not an embellishment. His conception was miraculous. His life was miraculous. He did all these wonderful things, these signs and wonders and miracles. And when he died, he was miraculously risen from the dead. And that is the entire package we have to trust. Thank you, Lord, for giving us hope in a skeptical world as we reach out and look for fish. That we have the truth. We have the only net in the gospel that can draw people from death to life. Thank you for trusting us with it. Help us to handle it well. In your name we pray. Amen.